to, you can go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 1 if you want to. It's good to see everybody out tonight. We've got several visitors and we've got several of us back, and we're really glad for each of you who are here this evening. I'll explain in a second what the sermon is going to be, okay? But I want to start with how Luke begins his gospel, and I hope that paints the picture for us. Luke begins his gospel very similarly to all the other gospels, say John. When I say the other gospels, I'm usually talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the ones that we call the synoptic gospels, the ones that are very similar. John is telling us about Jesus' life, but it is different. Luke begins the same way pretty much as all of them do. Mark doesn't tell us about this, but Luke and Matthew tell us that Jesus will come on and will be the child of Mary, and Mary will conceive him through the Holy Spirit. That's in Matthew, and that is in Luke. You also see, if we kept going with our story, if you go to the end of chapter 2, you see Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist, just as all the others were coming out. And you remember what happens. He comes up out of the water, and notice at the end there of, I'm sorry, it's in chapter 3, and it's chapter 3 in verse 21 and 22. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." You will see that. Well, I skipped one here, right? You go back, and you see this in Mark. You see this in Matthew, in John the Baptist, his teaching about Jesus. If you go back to the second one I've got on the slide, that John says, "I baptize with water, but the one who is coming after me, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit." Then Jesus is baptized, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him in the form of a dove. And that's where Luke gets a little different. Open up to chapter 4 and verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around from the Spirit in the wilderness. Now, you will notice, if we looked at Matthew's account, and we looked at Luke's account, and Mark's account in Mark chapter 1, what you would see is that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The difference is this statement made about Jesus that only Luke tells us. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. That's where I'm coming from. Luke tells us something that the other gospel writers don't. What in the world is Luke saying? What is Luke trying to tell us? And so I thought, well, is this a unique phrase that Luke uses, either in Luke or in Acts? And it's not. There are other people who are said to be full of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 6, if you'll remember, there's a problem with the brethren getting the food that they need. Some of the widows were in need of the food. And so they said, "Pick out 7 men full of the Holy Spirit and other qualifications." And one of those men, in verse 5, was Stephen. Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So this is not a unique phrase to just Jesus. And you see the same thing of Barnabas in chapter 14, or chapter 11 there, where it's describing Barnabas, a man full of the Holy Spirit. So this is not some unique, if you will, statement made about Jesus. If we were just to go through the book of Luke alone, we would not see anyone else full of the Holy Spirit, as the writer would say. But we would see people filled with the Holy Spirit. You could go back in chapter 1, and let's just do this very briefly. In chapter 1, the statement that is made about John the Baptist in verse 15, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Go just a little bit further in chapter 1 when Mary comes to visit Elizabeth. And John is in the womb and Jesus is in the womb of Mary. Notice what happens in verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greetings, the baby leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. John is finally born. His father has been tied up. He can't say anything. Well, John is born, and notice what happens in verse 67. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And he goes on to give this great thing. What I'm saying is that Luke is not talking about something that is just unique. He is just telling us something about Jesus. That he is a man who is full of the Holy Spirit. So I've thought about that. What in the world does that mean? Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. And I think about how where Luke throws that in there in chapter 4. What is Jesus doing? He is going to be tempted in the wilderness by the devil. And so I thought, well, maybe it's talking about his character. And you could think about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, right? And we could preach a whole series of lessons about how Jesus and his character is the exemplification of the fruit of the Spirit. That is his character. I'm not focusing on that tonight. At the end of the lesson, if time permits, I've got one slide that might tie into that. I haven't decided if I'm going to go there or not. But I got to thinking about this more. That gets me to my introduction of how we're going to go through this study tonight. So this is not a unique study. Not a unique statement about Jesus full of the Holy Spirit. But what is this? I want to look at two unique recordings of an event in Jesus' life. Different events that may be recorded in the other texts, the other Gospels, or it may not be. And so, I hope that will be clear here in just a second. Remember I said how Luke starts very similarly to the rest? And then we've got this statement in chapter 4, verse 1, that is different. Notice at the end of the temptations. Go down now, we're in chapter 4. In verse 13, you see that he has now finished all of these temptations. So notice verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through all the surrounding districts, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. You could go to every other one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you would not be told that Jesus came back after his temptation in the power of the Spirit. That's something that Luke is telling us different. That is unique to Luke. But the next verse is not unique. There is some uniqueness about it, but it is also maybe a similar event that is recorded a little later. Go in verse 16 with me. So he came to Nazareth, which is his hometown there in Luke chapter 4, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue. And on the Sabbath, he stood up to read. And he took the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it is written. And I'm going to stop there. Here is a unique statement that Jesus makes that none of the other gospel writers tell us about. Why is Luke going to tell us about it? What does he say? And this comes from Isaiah chapter 61. And we'll flip back to Isaiah here in just a moment to get this. But just be aware that none of the other gospel writers tell us about this. So he says in verse 18. After picking up the book. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And that's coming from Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. And what's Jesus do? He closed the book, and He gave it back to the attendant, and He sat down. And all the eyes of those in the synagogue were fixed on him. And here's the bold statement. Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I want to go back to this. He fulfills a prophecy made by Isaiah in Isaiah 61. Go back with me, if you will, to Isaiah 61. This is a very bold statement that Jesus is making. Let us not see that. In Isaiah chapter 61, you would see in the first three verses, this is what is quoted from. But you'll notice that he kind of stops in the middle of verse 2. He doesn't carry on with the whole thing. So Luke is telling us something a little, he's not using the whole thing. But how do we get to Isaiah 61? Go back to Isaiah 58 and just scan with me very briefly. In Isaiah 58 in verse 1, there's a statement that is said, "Cry loudly, do not hold back, raise loud your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins." Someone is told to go and tell these people they're doing wrong. And you can see that they're fasting, they're doing all these feasts, and God is still not pleased with them. Well, chapter 59, we get this very familiar statement that we talk about all the time about what sin does to us and God. In verse 2, it tells us, in verse 51, he says, "But the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear." It's not that he can't hear you, it's not that he can't save you. But verse 2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he doesn't hear. Your sins are what's the problem, people. And you know what the people do? The people confess their sin. You can pick up in verse 9, and they're like, "Man, we've not been just. We've not done the things that we're supposed to do." And so if you look down to verse 16, "He saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede for him. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him." He's going to come save these people. They're confessing, they're repenting. He's going to come save these people. So in chapter 60, you've got this glorification of Zion. You've got this beautiful city that was destroyed that is being rebuilt. And so you can see that in verse 14, that this is now a glorious place. That gets us to 61. Who's the one that comes and does this? "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," verse 1, "because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. And He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." What Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 4 is, "I am He. I am the one who is bringing salvation. I'm the one who is to preach the gospel to the poor. I am the one who is to proclaim the release and the freedom to those who are captive. I am the one who is to give the sight to the blind. I am the one who is to set free the oppressed, or those who are brokenhearted, those who are beat down. I'm the one who is telling you about the best year of the Lord. That's who I am." That's what Jesus is saying. It is very simple what He is saying, and He's not bringing upon Himself. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." What in the world? How would you be so bold as to say that? Well, you've been sent by God. That's what He is saying. "I have been sent." And notice, going back to Luke chapter 4, what the people think about what He is saying this day. Think about if you're captive, right? I've been incarcerated. That was not fun. I was ready for someone to come and pay the fine to get me out. I was only for a few hours, man. I can't imagine what it would be like if you're locked up for a long period of time and you're just waiting on somebody to come get you out. They can do it, you know they're coming, but you don't know when. And you know that when they do come, man, it's going to be great. It's going to be awesome. I'm going to be back out in the real life. Ooh, yeah. Well, those are the gracious words falling from the lips of Jesus. He is offering that freedom. He's the one who has come to release it. So go verse 22. Let's read verse 21 again. He says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. There's nothing left. It's now here. It's now. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. Think about that picture of gracious words falling from his lips. What is that? What's that imply to you? You think the people were happy to hear those words? They knew what it was like to be captive. We know what it's like to be captive to sin. To be beaten down by sin and to be oppressed by all of those things. And to hear that someone is coming to set me free. Man, isn't that grace? That's something we don't deserve. We deserve to be locked up. Our sins have separated us from God. But yet God is saying, I'm sending him. Jesus says, that's me. Well, I wish everyone. Why might these be gracious words of God? Well, because when he spoke the words of God. You would see this if we went back to Isaiah 59 and we looked at verse 21. You would see this statement of how the Lord now speaks. And he says, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, for now and forevermore. The one who the Spirit of the Lord was upon was not speaking his own words. He was speaking the words of the Father. And notice what his children. His children will speak the same words. No, there's a statement that is made in 1 Peter. Let him who speak as the oracles of God. We talk about that in preaching. You ever think about that for real, what that really means? And by the way, Michael brought it up this morning. Don't listen to me. Don't listen to him. Listen to God. But if I am doing my job correctly, you know what I'm saying? I'm saying the words of God. They're not my words. They're not my clever way to help you remember what it says. I'm trying to help you remember the words of God. That's what his children do. They speak the words of God. And so you'll see this great statement made in John 3 that Jesus says in John chapter 3 and verse 34. He says, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives him the Spirit without measure. He didn't give him just a little bit of his Spirit. He gives it to him without measure, to the point where he is doused, covered, and full of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking the words of God. How do people respond to that? We saw that they sit there and they wander in their amazement. If you're still there in Luke 4, I want you to see. You notice we stopped in the middle of the verse. Notice now the rest. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? You think those Jews understood this prophecy in Isaiah? Yeah. They had known about this prophecy. It is something they knew about and they were waiting for. They associated with the Messiah. And he says, it's been fulfilled. And they say, hold on. Isn't this Joseph's son? You know who they expected it to be? The Son of God. You know how many times Luke mentions that Jesus is the Son of God in these first four chapters? Scan with me, if you will. Go back to chapter 1. There's a statement that is made in verse 32 that is a reference to God of chapter 1. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne. He's going to be the Son of God. Go down to verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. In chapter 2, when he is at the temple at age 12, and his mother and father, they come to him and say, "Hey, where have you been?" And he says, down in verse 49, "Why is it you're looking for? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house or my father's business?" Again, a reference to he is God. You have his baptism at the end of chapter 3 in verse 22, where you have the Father with the Holy Spirit descending upon him in a bodily form, saying, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." Immediately following that, you have this statement made in verse 23, beginning the genealogy of Jesus that Luke records. And he says, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph. But if you follow all of these names down, and you get down to the very last verse of chapter 3, in verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. You think Luke was trying to make a point? These people are confused. Saying, isn't this Joseph's son? That was supposed. He is the Son of God. And so the people do not respect him. So if you're back there in chapter 4 now, Jesus says to them, "Doubtless you'll say to me, Physician, heal yourself." Basically what they're saying is, "Jesus, do miracles here too." They had heard about the miracles. If you look at all the other Gospels, the way it begins, he begins doing miracles. And they bring up this one city, Capernaum, verse 23. And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. You show us your power." Well, what Jesus thinks about that? He sets them straight. He tells him, he says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." And he goes on, and we'll talk about this in just a second, but Matthew would tell us, and Mark will tell us in their accounts, maybe of the same story, maybe it's at a later time, but he will say he was not able to do many miracles there in his hometown because of their unbelief. That's why Jesus didn't do any signs there. Because they didn't believe. You know what people think sometimes? They think, "Man, if I just see a miracle, I'll believe. Show us a sign," the Jews would always say. But the sign was never good enough. Except for the one who already believed the words. The one who heard the words, saw the sign, be like, "Whoa. He's right." Well, Jesus makes him mad. Because he not only can't do miracles there, he brings up two of the most revered prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and he uses them as an example. And this is what he says about them. And again, no other gospel writer tells us about this. So he says in verse 25, "But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. And when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when there was a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Elijah, there were plenty of widows in Israel in that 3.5 years. But who did God send him to? A Gentile in Sidon. And Elisha, the one who came after Elijah. And there were many, verse 27, "There were many lepers in Israel, and in the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." to say, story back in 2 Kings, chapter 4, chapter 5. Wow. The miracles were done outside. They weren't done here. They were done outside. And there were plenty of people with leprosy and plenty of people hungry. And God said, they went elsewhere. You know what they do to Jesus? They went from being amazed at the gracious words falling from His lips to verse 28. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage. The word filled with is the same as we've seen those people filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the same word. Instead of something good this time, they're filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and they drove him out of the city and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. They wanted to kill the one whom God had poured His Spirit on. They rejected the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. That's unique to Luke. No other one tells us about that. Now, let's look at another unique recording in the Gospel of Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew, go with me to Matthew chapter 12. This is sandwiched in between two miracles, okay? This event that is unique in Matthew's gospel. The first miracle is that there is a man who has a withered hand, and he is there. You can read this in Mark 3, you can read this in Luke 6. And Jesus sees that the people are there wanting to see if he's going to heal him on the Sabbath. And this is the account where Mark tells us that Jesus was angry. And he goes and he heals this man on the Sabbath. I want us to see what happens after he heals this man on the Sabbath. Go down to verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and they conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. That sound familiar? We just saw an event where they tried to kill Jesus in his hometown. They go and they set him out to find, to destroy him. In Mark's account, it tells us that the Herodians were part of this as well in Mark chapter 3. But the Pharisees, they are there to conspire, to kill and destroy Jesus. But notice what Jesus does in verse 15. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to tell them who he was. So get the picture of what he does. They're trying to kill him. Jesus knows about it. So Jesus withdraws. A great crowd follows him. And he healed them all. And he told them, shh, don't tell anybody. Second miracle that is recorded after this statement. The second miracle is of there is this demon-possessed man who is now mute and blind. Or mute and dumb. Yeah, he's blind. And you go down to verse 22, that Jesus heals him. And in between these miracles is this statement that only Matthew records. And it is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 42. And I want us to go and let's read it from Isaiah's account first. And then we'll come back and we'll read it from Matthew. Go to Isaiah chapter 42. And this is the Lord speaking. Behold my servant. Remember any of the passages in Isaiah that talk about the servant of God? We talk about that at the end of chapter 52. That carries into chapter 53 about the Lamb of God. He's called the servant there at the end of chapter 52. It's the same idea as the Messiah. But behold my servant whom I uphold. My chosen one in whom my soul delights. You remember the words of God at the baptism of Jesus? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations.
And he will cry out, he will not cry out, or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. And he will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. What's God saying? He's talking about his Messiah. What is he telling us about him? Now go back to Matthew 12. We'll look at this a little more. I have put my Spirit upon him, my servant. And this is what Matthew adds in verse 15. But Jesus, aware of this, them trying to kill him, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and he warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my Spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets, and a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. What is he talking about? How did this event fulfill this prophecy? Start with, he will not quarrel. Your translation would say maybe he will not strive, nor cry out, which is a little different than what we read back in Isaiah 42. If we read it back in Isaiah, he will not cry out. What we see being done here is that they wanted to kill him, but what did Jesus do? He withdrew from them. He wasn't there for a fight. His time had not yet come. He withdrew from them. He was not a man of quarreling with people. They came to test him often, but he was not a man who wanted to fight, who wanted to debate. That was not him. He withdrew from them. You go to the next phrase. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. What did he tell the people that he healed to do? Keep silent. We saw that last time I spoke when we talked about the patience of Jesus in Mark's account. How many times he's telling them, be quiet, don't tell. And think about how many times he has told his disciples and he's teaching them privately later on as they are on their way to Jerusalem for him to be crucified. And he's asking the question, who do men say that I am? Some say Elijah, some say great prophet, some say the Christ. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. What's he said? Don't tell him. They come down from the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. What's Jesus tell them? Don't you tell anybody about this until I've risen from the dead. We think about Jesus being out there, I'm the Christ, I'm the Christ. That's the way I picture it. That's not the way he was. He was quiet about it. His voice was not heard in the street. A battered and a bruised reed he will not break off. As I was reading this, and I was reading up about it, what's this picture? Well, the reed was often used as a measuring stick in some ways. And so you go around, you look at the reeds, and you pick out a good sturdy one. And that would be it. But you wouldn't pick a bruised or a battered reed, one that was falling apart or leaning over, to be your standard, to be your rule. What this is saying, and these are all pictures of weakness. A smoldering wick you will not quickly put out. It's the idea of you've got a lamp, and it's got the wick, and it's down to where it's just smoke coming. And you think, why are you still letting that thing burn? That thing needs to be put out. It's not producing any light. Yeah, Jesus. And many of the commentators that I read are saying what this is talking about is showing the weakness of those that he healed. All the leprosy, all the demons, all these other things, they are weak, they are battered, they are bruised, and they can't do anything about it. But he didn't count them all. He healed them. He took them in. And what an amazing picture. Like us, I thought about this with me, right? I look at somebody and I make a snap judgment already, oh, they don't want the gospel. What in the world am I doing? Jesus didn't count anybody out. Maybe bruised. May not be doing anything right now. But he saw the hope and he gave them hope. That's his job. That's what he did. And you go on to how he begins and he ends, kind of in the bookmarks, of he's going to proclaim justice. Or the law. He was going to give the gospel to the Gentiles is the idea. And he said, well, that's not fulfilled right here. Well, if we read Mark's account, if you want to, flip on over there. Hold your finger here in Matthew 12. Go to Mark's account. I want you to see who was in the crowd. Remember there was a great crowd that followed him and he healed them all? The same event being recorded. You can see this in verse 6. The Pharisees are trying to kill him. They conspire with the Herodians. So verse 7. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and all from Judea, and all from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. There's your Gentiles right there. He's giving hope to the Gentiles. We don't picture Jesus going to the Gentiles, do we? I don't, for the most part. He sends his 12 out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew chapter 10 says. In Matthew chapter 28, then he sends, go into all the world and preach the gospel, that's Mark 16, but go into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, making disciples of them, Matthew chapter 28. But Jesus gave hope to the Gentiles. Those who are around. And you've even got statements like Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17. He went and he preached peace to those who were far off. Even the Gentiles. Jesus is responsible for that. We don't picture him in that way. But that is part of his task. That is part of the Spirit of the Lord being upon him. This was his job. So if you go back to Matthew 12, you think, man, these people are going to see it. He's just performed this miracle. He's just healed this guy on the Sabbath. Instead, they rebuke him saying, why are you doing this on the Sabbath? And he heals this other man. And this is what happens. And go back with me to chapter 12 and verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus and he healed him. So that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this cannot be the son of David, can it? Again, they're hearing the words, and they're seeing the signs, but they're saying, oh, this cannot be. You know how they got to that point? The Pharisees say, in verse 24, this man cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. They can't deny that a miracle has taken place. You would see that in John 9. You would see that with the apostles in Acts 4. They can't deny that a miracle has taken place. But what do? They discredit the one who is responsible for it. They say it's not the Spirit of God, but it's the spirit of Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And by the way, this would be called the God of filth. Another way of saying Beelzebul. The opposite of the Holy Spirit. This would be the unclean spirit. But Jesus says to them, verse 25, he knew their thoughts. And Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he will be divided against himself, and how can his kingdom stand? Satan didn't fight against himself, but rather verse 7. If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. How are they doing it? Jesus tells you in verse 28 how he's doing it. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Remember how we saw Luke talking about this? Luke has a similar event, a similar recording. Jesus, in Luke's account, says, if it is by the finger of God. I think that's one to say. God is sending His Spirit upon him to do this. And what that means is the kingdom is at hand. As Matthew would record Jesus beginning His ministry, He would say, go tell them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's not by Beelzebub, but it is by the Lord. The Messiah is here, and I am Him. But you know what happens? They reject the Spirit of God. They got the words. They got the signs. But yet they just don't listen. And that gets us to our third not in the gospel. This is our closing passage. This is how some people get around. You've got to discredit the way it's being done. And I made that point a second ago. But that still happens today. They can sit there and they can read it right here. You show them the verse. They read the verse. They say, yeah, I know it says that, but. And Michael was talking about it this morning. You know what they say about homosexuality a lot of times? Paul's the only one who talks about it. And the reason why Paul wrote about it is because Paul himself was a homosexual. He was called a homosexual. And Paul himself was a woman hater, and so therefore that's why he's writing that. It didn't really come from God. This came from a homosexual woman hater. That's like all I'm saying, Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, God filled. You've got to discredit it somehow. But the Spirit, through the words and the miracles, was saying, hey, this is me. I am the one. Well, go to Acts chapter 6. We've got where we need our men who are full of the Holy Spirit. And Stephen is one of those men in verse 5, full of faith and the Holy Spirit. I'm going to do this very quickly because we know this story. But if you'll notice down in verse 8, what does it say about Stephen? He was performing great wonders. So what do we have from Stephen? We've got miracles. So they could see him doing this. And by the way, this is an aside. This is the very first time in the book of Acts that you see anyone else besides the apostles performing a miracle. The very first time. Up to this point, only the apostles had that ability that we have recorded for us. So he's got the miracles. And if you look down just a little further in your text there, in verse 10, he's speaking to them. And what does it say about those? They were unable to resist the Spirit by which he was speaking. What Spirit is he speaking from? He's speaking the words of God. He's not speaking his own words, but he's speaking the words of God, and they are unable to resist it. Kind of like Eddie pointed out last night. They had no reply for him. Kind of like when Jesus says, I'm not doing it because Satan isn't casting himself out. He's not fighting against himself. They can't argue that. You're right. But what do they have to do? Just like they did with Jesus, they have to discredit him. So what do? They bring up false witnesses. Just as they did to Jesus, they brought false witnesses. And these false witnesses bring up these statements. And so Stephen, as he gets the opportunity to speak to him, speak to the people, he goes through the history of the people. And you know what he tells them at his conclusion? We know this. Go to chapter 7 now. After he's told them all about their history, he gives a very, again, blanket statement. And he says in chapter 50, verse 51 of chapter 7, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your father did. They're refusing. It is obvious that this is not this man's own words. So you resist. So we know what they do to them, right? They shut their ears, they gnash their teeth, and they take him out of the city to stone him. You remember what they did with Jesus back in Luke chapter 4? They took him out to the brow to kill him, but he escaped. But when they brought false witnesses against Jesus, Jesus was put on the cross. And so, if you go down, you'll see this statement made about Stephen in verse 55. He is stoned. In verse 55 it says, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, oh, when I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He is getting a vision. He is seeing what is going on up in heaven. And Jesus is welcoming home. What an amazing thing. So what does he do? They covered their ears. They didn't want to hear about what was going on up in heaven. They didn't want to hear. And they took him out of the city. And you know what they did? They stuck him. People always reject. And that's our statement. And I wish we had time, and I'll just make these points very similar. You see the things that Stephen says. Remember, we started the lesson saying that Jesus shows us his character. We could talk a whole lesson about his character. I think you see this right here in Stephen. What does he say? Father, forgive them. Or Lord, do not hold this charge against them. And even before he says that in verse 59, he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And Jesus says those in verse 3. The last words out of Jesus' mouth on the cross are, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. There in Luke 23. And the first words out of his mouth in Luke chapter 23 are, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Stephen has that same character of mercy, of love, just as Jesus did. He's a man full of the Holy Spirit. And so our application, our conclusion, is the verse that James read in Hebrews chapter 2. If, for this reason, we must pay attention, or pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through the angels or the prophets proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard. And God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. We can be just like the Jews in Nazareth. We can be just like them when He is healing the folk. And we can be just like the people who took Stephen and stoned him if we don't listen to what the Word says. We know better. Don't go away from it. The Word is true. Don't come up with some way to discredit. Do not reject the Holy Spirit. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, we ask that you come now and we stand and as we sing.